And now we turn to the reading from our study in the book of Acts, starting in the fourth chapter at verse 32. Luke writes, and God says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold this land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God."
We are continuing a study in the book of Acts. We started in January, and we've only made it through. This morning we will finish the fourth chapter and begin the fifth. And as I said to use the congregation on several occasions now, and I want to just reiterate this, that week to week to week, I see things in the book of Acts now. This is the fourth time I've taught through the book of Acts, and I'm seeing what I have not seen before. And it's a reminder to me that no matter how well we know God's Word, no matter how many years we study, that will always be true of us. You can't measure the depth of the mind of God. In that respect, read through the last few verses of the 11th chapter of Romans this afternoon. Read it over and over and over again. Who has known the mind of God? The Word of God is God's spoken word. It's His spoken mind. And we'll never be able to completely fathom it. Can we understand it? Yes. He calls us to understand it. That's why He gave it to us. But folks, I'm telling you, if all of us were going to live 1,000 years and we came here to church for 1,000 years and we heard taught God's Word every Sunday in a powerful way after 1,000 years, we still would not grasp and know the depth, the height, the width of the mind of God. And I've been reminded of that after 60 years of ministry, that I'm still seeing week after week what I haven't seen previously. And I look forward, I'm excited about getting through Acts week after week after week, because I will leave here today and say, all right, Father, what will you show me this week that I haven't seen already in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts? With that in mind, this passage this morning places a hard question before us. That question is, do we take our sins seriously? Many of the first sermons I heard in the church about Ananias and Sapphira focused on giving, on tithing. Well, that's not the point of this story. Rather, when we think over this episode should force us to ask, is my holiness honest? Is my devotion to Christ genuine, or is it mere pretense? A boy was making his first visit to the orthodontist. He had to fill out a personal information form to help the staff to get to know him, because he would be visiting their office quite often. The questionnaire asked about his hobbies, and the boy wrote, swimming and flossing. Now, no one doubts his sincerity about swimming, but no 9-year-old has a hobby of flossing. He was trying to impress the dentist. We want to say, that little hypocrite. We laugh. But the hypocrisy we see in Acts 5 is no laughing matter. People died because of their hypocrisy. John R. Stott, in his commentary on Acts, noted that Ananias and Sapphira wanted the prestige of sacrificial giving without sacrificing. And that's where we will begin. First, see in this passage, they wanted the prestige of sacrificial giving without sacrificing. Look at Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. This terrible episode did not begin with Ananias and Sapphira saying to one another, let's deceive the church, let's lie to God. It began when they saw Barnabas, a leader, a good man in their church, well known. He sold some property and gave all of the proceeds from the sale of that property to the church. Now, everyone liked Barnabas. Everyone spoke well of him. He was prominent. Ananias and Sapphira were wealthy, somewhat like Barnabas. They could give like he gave, and they would enjoy the same prestige. You won't understand this passage unless you see Acts 4:32 that begins with the giving of Barnabas, goes all the way through to Acts 5:11 as a single unit or paragraph. The giving of Barnabas is a contrast to the giving of Ananias and Sapphira. If Barnabas had not given the way he did, they probably would not have given at all. When you see Barnabas in Acts, he's usually helping someone. All the way through the book, he keeps recurring, and he's always helping someone. Barnabas was constantly living up to the name that the apostles had given him. His name was Joseph, but they renamed him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, Ananias and Sapphira wanted that honor. They wanted to be noticed in the congregation like Barnabas. Once Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, they began to look at how much money it was. There was something in them that said, you know, this is too much money to give to the church. We need to keep back some of it. But they wanted the honor. They wanted the prestige. So they gave what was indeed an impressive amount in their eyes, and probably was to everyone else, kept back something for themselves. But they told everyone. They gave all the proceeds from the land to the church. I can identify with them. If you don't, you just don't understand. I find myself wanting the prestige of sacrificial giving without sacrificial living, without sacrificing. That's a powerful temptation. That's what keeps us from doing what we said we would do. We say, I'll do this sacrificial thing, and we intend to do it. But when it comes time to do what we said we would, we count the cost. Well, maybe I'll do a little bit less. We don't want to identify with Ananias and Sapphira, but you look carefully at this story. If you understand, if we understand, we will identify. A man was Christmas shopping to find a gift for a close friend who lived in another state. He really wanted to do something for this man, but he was a miserly sort. And every time he found a gift that he deemed appropriate, it cost too much. I can't spend that much on him. And finally, he found a $100 vase on sale for $8. But the handle was broken. He bought it and had the salesman ship it so that the friend would think it had been broken in the shipment. But the salesman had a devilish side to him. And after Christmas, the man received a thank you note from his friend, which read, "Thank you for the lovely vase. It was nice of you to send each piece separately." What did he want? He wanted the prestige of sending an expensive gift without sacrificing. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted the appearance of sacrificial giving without sacrificing. Secondly, We get a little bit deeper now. They were satisfied with the appearance of holiness without the reality of holiness. Look at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" It's a great question. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, the church had not asked Ananias to sell his land. God had not sent a directive to him to sell his land. It was his to do with as he pleased. After he sold the land, the money was his. He was not forced to give it all. He could have kept back part of it. But he lied. He said he gave all the proceeds when he didn't. He wanted to look holy, to have the appearance of Barnabas, the appearance of holiness. Here's the catch. No matter what others thought of him, look how holy this man is. Look at what he did. He would have known, "You know, I really lied. I didn't give all of it." He would have known. But he was content with the appearance of holiness. It was only an appearance. Now here's where we bow our heads in guilt. There is hypocrisy in all of us. How many times have we said, as we've mentioned a sin or something and we've known it's a sin, but we don't take it seriously, and we say, "At least I'm not a hypocrite. Everybody does this, but I'm not a hypocrite." Yes, we are. Just in saying that. You know, there's a piece of prose that I keep where I can see it from time to time. It's written by Jules Feiffer. He was a cartoonist, an author. He wrote satire. And he said this, "I felt like a fraud, so I learned to fly an airplane. At 50,000 feet, I thought, a fraud is flying an airplane. So I crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. I docked at Chabor, and I thought, a fraud has just crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. So I took a space shot to the moon. On the way home, I thought, a fraud has circled the moon. So I took a full-page ad in the newspaper, and I confessed to the world that I was a fraud. I read the ad and thought, a fraud is pretending to be honest." Folks, hypocrisy, like any other sin, is common. It's not uncommon, it's common in the sinner's hearts. That's what Feiffer was saying. But if you notice, in what he wrote, he kept confessing. And there's some truth there. Confession is the great weapon against hypocrisy. A few years ago, the National Spelling Contest in Washington, Rosalie Elliott, an 11-year-old from South Carolina, was asked to spell the word a vowel. She spelled the word, but in her soft southern accent, the judges could not understand if she used an E or an A as the next to the last letter. They listened to replays of the audio tape, but they could not decide. Finally, the chief judge turned and asked Rosalie, "Did you use an A or an E?" Now think about this. You're 10, 11, 12. How would you answer the question? She hadn't been given time to think. She knew she had used the wrong letter. But this was the fourth round of this contest. She was almost there. But without hesitation, she replied, "I misspelled the word." And she walked from the stage. The audience applauded. People in the newspaper wrote about her integrity. When asked why she admitted her mistake, especially so close to being champion, she answered, "I would have known that I really was not the champion." Folks, it's right there in this passage. Confession is the enemy of hypocrisy. What did Peter say? He gave Ananias an opportunity to confess. He said, "Is this all the money for which you sold the property?" He asked that question. It was an opportunity to confess. He could have said, "Peter, I was only pretending to bring all the money from the sale." He refused to confess. He refused to say that. His sin was not in bringing a smaller gift. His sin was a deceitful appearance. When we are protecting our image, and all of us do this, especially as Christians, when we are protecting our image, at that very same time, Jesus is looking on the inside of us. Folks, it's better to be a confessing sinner than to be a pretending saint. Our children would be much more convinced about our faith and the truth of our faith if they saw that kind of repentance. That kind of confession. How many times have we tried to keep our holy image when we knew it was only an image? It wasn't a reality. They wanted the prestige of sacrificial giving without sacrifice. They were satisfied with the appearance of holiness without the reality of holiness. Thirdly, we see in this passage that God hates the insult of insincere devotion. Look at the fifth verse. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. How often do we say, "Didn't see that coming, did you?" How often do we say to ourselves, "I didn't see that coming"? When this passage begins, you don't think, "What, Ananias is going to die." Why did God judge this sin so severely? Why was this judgment so harsh? Go home and read the Gospels. It makes sense. What was it that set Jesus off about the leaders of the Old Testament church in his day? Jesus was in a constant struggle with the Pharisees and officials of the church. And what was their great error? They had the appearance of godliness. The very dress of the Pharisee, the very clothing of the Pharisee, shouted of his holiness, of his godliness. And Jesus looked at it and said, there's no reality to that appearance. Look at Matthew 23, 5 through 7. Seriously, look at this. They do all their deeds, speaking about the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They dressed in such a holy way. They loved the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Look at Matthew 23, 25. Again, the words of Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. These are the words of Jesus, people, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Folks, Jesus hated the pretended love to God. He hated the hypocrisy. And when he saw it rear its head so early in his church, Jesus moved quickly and decisively. This is Jesus' attitude. This is God's attitude all through Scripture. Look at Isaiah 29, 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Wives, if you knew that your husband loved another woman and was presently having an affair with that woman, how would you like it if he came home in the evening and talked and acted like he loved you? You would pull away. You would say, leave me alone. Don't touch me. That's what Jesus was doing when he said, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Even while you're betraying me, you're kissing me. All through Scripture, God hates that duplicity, that hypocrisy. They wanted the prestige of sacrificial giving without sacrifice. They were satisfied with the appearance of holiness without the reality of holiness. They learned God hates the insult of insincere devotion. Fourthly, the more we see and understand God's work and character, the greater our fear will be. Look at Acts 5:5. And great fear, not just fear, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, and a great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. This was a good fear. It's a righteous fear. Fear is bad when it is a warped phobia. But this is no warped phobia. You go to the beach with your children. You teach them of the undertow, the danger of the undertow. When a father is teaching his son to sail, he not only teaches him a love of the ocean, but he also teaches him a fear, a righteous fear of the ocean. And so it is with God. The ocean, the dangers of the ocean are a mere drip compared to the holiness and majesty and glory and justice of God. When he was insulted by Ananias, God pulled back the curtain and gave those folks in the early church a glimpse of his majesty and his glory and his holiness, his justice. They were looking at each other after this with fear and saying, this God, this Jesus, is not a God with whom we should trifle. The first man slain in the early church was not killed by the persecution of the secular world. The first man slain in the early church was slain by God because of pretended holiness. Jesus warned his disciples about this. Look at Matthew 10:28. He was speaking to his disciples when he said this. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. People, those are the words of Jesus. Fear him. What is a major, major characteristic of the world? We find it in Scripture all through the early chapters of Romans. Paul is going all over the world proving that everyone's a sinner. And in a summary sentence, a summary about the world, he said, here's the end of it. In Romans 3:18, he says of that secular world, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You think of your non-Christian friends and neighbors and all the people you know that not ever caught dead inside of a church even. Just ask yourself this question. Do they fear God ever? Do they show any signs of fearing God? No. They have no fear of God. At this stage in my life, my greatest fear for the church, for the PCA, and for Christ Covenant Reformed Church is that we will become a church that is not God-fearing. 25 years ago, the evangelical church, and I remember this time well, the evangelical church began to lose the doctrine of the transcendence of God. The doctrine of the transcendence of God is not that he's far away geographically. The transcendence of God is the greatness of his holiness, the greatness of his majesty, the greatness of his justice. That he's transcendent of everything in this world. He's beyond imagination, which means his justice is beyond imagination. And we began to lose that in the evangelical church 25 years ago. It was demonstrated, you could see that it was beginning to be a major characteristic. How was it demonstrated? Then and now. It was demonstrated by a lack of reverence, a lack of holy fear in the worship of God's people. You went to church and there was a loss of reverence. When you see that, you know one thing. There's been a loss of the doctrine of the transcendence of God. Maybe we need some people to go to church and not ever return. What would happen across the country this morning if several men and women were struck dead because of their hypocrisy? We might have fewer people in church, but the people who did come would come with a holy fear. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great minister in the early 20th century, at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this: if God acted in the same way today as he did in the 5th chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of the church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. And I might add to that, you'd probably have to find a new minister at Christ's Covenant. This kind of hypocrisy, people, it's not just in the pews. It's in the pulpit. It's in the choirs. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 4:17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We talk about God judging the world. He said judgment will begin in the church. That's what happened in the 5th chapter of Acts. Let me read a couple of verses in closing. The last 5 words of these verses I'm about to read, for years they puzzled me. And they have to do with the subject this morning. Look at Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. For years that puzzled me. It didn't make sense. It does not read, but with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be loved. But you, with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be feared. When we see his forgiveness, it's supposed to bring fear. Why? Folks, when you stand at the foot of Calvary and you see God send his own son to hell for our sins, a God so just, so holy, he will not spare his own son when he was covered with our sin and our filth. That is a disturbing scene. If that doesn't bring a righteous fear to our hearts, we don't understand. That is a forgiveness. Ours is a forgiveness that was wrought with such a holy justice that we've got to tremble. Why? God took the sin Jesus bore seriously. He was not playing games. He sent him to hell. Folks, God takes our sin seriously. So seriously that he laid it on Jesus and punished him instead of us. That's why the psalmist wrote, but with you there's forgiveness, God, that you may be feared. The more we stand at the foot of the cross, the more we'll love him. And the more we will fear him. So I leave myself and I leave you with a question. Do we take our sins seriously? God does.